You know, as I stand up here tonight, I've got the toughest assignment of all week. And some might think, I've got the closing message. No, following the kids. I mean, how do you do that? I mean, we've already, just listening to the words of those songs, their faces, their joy. Wow, that's a feast right in and of itself. I feel like they're the main course tonight, and I'm the little after snack. But we're thankful how the Lord is working in them, thankful for the dear ones that serve us and bless us through their service that we can enjoy the fruit of their labor. Let's turn tonight to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read just a couple of verses out of Ephesians 1. Whenever you want to read anything out of Ephesians 1, it's always really a challenge to find where to read because it's all one sentence. And you're trying, so you just have to kind of start on one thing and cut off in the middle of another sentence. But Ephesians 1:18, and we'll read the first part of 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Let's pray. Lord, we do so rejoice to continue in your presence. Lord, it warms our heart when we see young ones truly worshiping you. We bless you, Lord. Lord, we're thankful how, just as you have prepared the way through them, we want to be offering ourselves to you. That tonight, Lord, we would not just be ones hearing your word, but even in the midst of hearing your word, we would be worshiping you, giving you the glory, giving you the honor. We're thankful for all that you have provided. We're thankful for the word you've given to us. And we offer ourselves to you. We offer this word to you that you truly could have your way in and through it. In your wonderful name, amen. Now, during this week, the Lord has been opening to us the largeness of his precious testimony of Jubilee. I imagine, like most of us, we probably all had an idea or a thought of what Jubilee was. And for most of us, that has been shattered this week. We've been blessed how to see the vastness, the comprehensiveness of it. And it reminds me of a little phrase in Job that Amy Carmichael uses to title one of her devotionals. I feel like as we've seen the vastness of this blessed testimony of Jubilee, the reality of it, we've simply touched the edges of his ways. It's shown us there's so much more there. And I think that's the way it is whenever we touch anything of the Lord. We touch it and we see, wow, but then it also creates within us just a knowing there's so much more. We're just simply touching the edge of his garment, the edges of his ways. And how blessed we are for that. I'd like to read a couple of quotes. When I heard the theme, the thought of this conference, these two quotes from a brother came to my heart. And they've been on my heart and they've stuck with me. So I'd like to read them to you to kind of set the tone for what I'll be sharing. The first one came from a conference from the WCCC, West Coast Christian Conference, and this was in 2005, 20 years ago, not 50, only 20. So, all right. A brother shared, in the past, we shared many times and in many ways on the eternal purpose of God, because to know God is to know his purpose. In the past, our emphasis was more on this matter of revelation. But this time our emphasis is different. We do not mean to say that revelation is insignificant. It is very basic. But instead of emphasizing revelation, we feel there is a need to emphasize the way. Revelation is heavenly, but without the way, which is the cross, it will remain in heaven. For that revelation to become reality in our lives, to be fulfilled in us, we need to find the way, and the way is none other than the way of the cross. And then another quote from the one of the very first Harvey Cedars conferences. With heavenly vision comes the cross. It is the cross that converts the vision into our vocation. If the vision is given and there is no cross, we simply become visionaries. But God does not want to give a vision to make us a visionary. God gives us a vision that it may be a vocation to us. In order that it may be a vocation, with the vision comes the cross. So I've been meditating on this matter of the way, the cross as the way. And it's interesting, as I started meditating on something, and it just shows you how when you start meditating, even though you think you're open to something, you're expecting to go a certain way. And the more I was meditating upon the way of the cross, the more my heart kept being drawn back to the love of God. And at first I would refocus on the cross and meditating on the way. And then as I keep going, it'd come back about the love of the cross and the love of God through that. And then I read a brother, he had a tremendous testimony. He said the cross or Calvary was the divine demonstration of his love. The cross and the love of God are so intertwined that we cannot separate them. And I just, so I began, as I was thinking about it, it just showed me how often we, as his believers, we can have a misunderstanding of the cross. It can be misrepresented, and at times it can even be mistaught within Christianity today. And what that does, it creates within us, his dear people, a partial and imbalanced concept of the cross. And I've just come to appreciate during this time how much the cross and the love of God are interrelated. And if you think about it, it's a very, very elementary statement. I mean, you see that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You know, I'm an accountant, and sometimes it takes a little longer for things to compute and to work things out. So it touched me, my heart, and that's why I was, I read those verses out of Ephesians 1, because how we need to have a change of perspective on this matter of the cross, a change from seeing it from our perspective to a change of seeing it from his perspective. That the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. And I always love that phrase, the eyes of our heart, because it speaks of love. The heart speaks of love. If someone doesn't have love, what do we say? They're heartless. But not talking about the eyes of our head, knowledge, and all that, but the eyes of our heart. I mean, there's an interrelationship. It's a heart issue. And how we need to see the love of God every time he's putting that cross before us in our daily lives. And it's just sad how so often we misunderstand the whole thought of this, the love that he's shown to us through that. So as we just start with the basics, we can ask, when we talk about the cross, what are we referring to? And quite often when we think of the cross, the first thing that comes to our mind is what? Death. We think of the death, and that's obviously, that's a vital part of it. But through that death, it's just part of it. Through that death, life was released. Our brother this morning was talking about resurrection ground. How do we get to resurrection ground? It's through that life. The cross is the way to life in the Holy Spirit. It's by is the life as we offer ourselves to him. As we go this way of the cross, which we'll consider a little more in a bit, we see his life being released. And it just changes our whole perspective. And it's not just any life, but it's that all victorious life. It's the life that has overcome. How do we overcome? Because we have the overcoming life in us. That's how. It's not that we do something. When we overcome, it's simply we have allowed the overcoming life to come forth from us. We've said no to ourselves and say, okay, victorious, overcoming life, now you come forth. That's what happens. And his life is expressed through us. and how we're so thankful. You know, as I was thinking about just this, what is the cross, I was drawn back to our Lord, and he was the one, obviously, that went to the cross. So what was he saying about it? And the first time he talks about it, it's actually in Matthew 16:21. It's a familiar chapter. And after they've got that great revelation of who he is. And then he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and raised up again on the third day. And that little phrase there, be killed and raised up again on the third day, is so vital for us to remember. Because every time our Lord Jesus referred to going to the cross, he always referred to the resurrection. Man separates them. In God's heart, in his mind, in his life, they were one event. He knew he was going to the cross, and he knew he was going to be resurrected. We have a tendency, somehow it gets separated, and we focus on one aspect to the other. And so our brothers have been touching on this whole matter of how our Lord went to the cross. I mean, the death there, the horrific, unimaginable, painful, brutal death that ended up being our jubilee. We celebrate that, but the pain, the suffering that he went through. But when you think of what pain and suffering our Lord went through, do we limit that simply to the physical pain? Because actually a lot of people have been crucified back in those days. They went through the pain. They went through the suffering that he went through physically. But was that the real pain? Was that the severe pain that our Lord suffered for us? No. It was obviously unimaginable. I had the blessing of serving one time in Houston with our brother David. He read a medical description to us of everything that the Lord went through on the cross physically. It grossed me out. I mean, oh, just the horrificness of how all that, what the crucifixion was physically. But that, even in the severity of that, what really, the pain that was beyond our imagination that we can't fathom, it wasn't the physical. It was the spiritual. It was a separation from his Father. We can't, we talk about how our Lord was separated from his Father. He's turned his back on him, as we just sang. We can't comprehend that. We get a little glimpse at times when our parents this and that, but the magnitude of that. And then not only did he just bear our sins by his death, but he, the Holy One, actually became sin. That is, again, we can read it, we can talk about it theologically, all of that stuff, but the pain that our Lord Jesus went through in becoming sin so that we might have life, what a price. It is unimaginable. What a love that it shows us in a beautiful way, the love of God. Sometimes that we look upon the love of God, the love of Christ, is so elementary and almost childish. But brothers and sisters, it's the greatest aspect of the character of God. There's nothing above the love of God. It is the greatest character. It is his character. It's the overriding factor throughout his whole being. He's the one that paid that price that we can be gathering on that resurrection ground. Old things passed away. Chains have fallen off. All of the various phrases we can use. He's brought us that new life. I always appreciate how Brother Sparks, when he's speaking of the cross, he always takes a little time, and he actually says it in pretty plain English so that we can understand it. A few of his phrases are in plain English. But he says, the cross, whenever you speak of it, is speaking of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Not just one of those elements, The cross is all of that. That's what we see. Yes, the death, but also the victory that we've been brought into. This is how, because of all that he's gone through and brought us into, that we can even have a touch of the Jubilee that we've been talking about during this week. You know, there is, you know, that death side, like we said, but we're so thankful how the Holy Spirit brings it on out into the resurrection side. That Jubilee, the finished work, that work of atonement, and all of the freedom, recovery, release, fullness, and everything is all because of what our Lord went through on the cross. And one thing about the cross and what he, as our Lord went through it, I'll probably say one thing about the cross about 20 times, so it's really, don't count me on the one things. You start touching these things. You know, you ever notice this week what's the favorite word? Largeness, bigness. Everything you touch is big. Christ is big. The church is big. Jubilee's big. Well, now you're going to hear about the love of God being big, the cross being big. And also, so it's just, there's a vastness here. But there's an absoluteness to it. In this day of relativity, we don't like absolute things. But the cross, it was very absolute. It destroyed an old life, and it brought in a new life. And basically, that's what it did. It wasn't looking at our life. It wasn't looking at our flesh and saying, well, now that part looks pretty good. Maybe I don't need to deal with that as much. Maybe I could use that. No, the flesh was crucified. Absolutely. And we were brought into a newness of life. It's interesting, too, that oftentimes in Christianity today, and it's been going on for a while, but sadly, we can put an overemphasis on one side of the cross or the other, the death side, the life side. We have those that focus so much on the death side. And you can tell them right away, they're so heavy, they're dark, they're gloomy, oppressive, negative. Oh, it's just, oh, I'm dying to Christ. It's like they're, if you're really dying to Christ, you're smiling, okay? You're not bragging about it. But there's this heavy gloominess over certain ones when you focus just on death. Then there's the ones that focus just on life. And it ends up being very superficial because their natural life hasn't allowed the Lord to deal with it. So they actually substitute their natural life for spiritual life. They can stand up, they can pray, say the right words, but it's just themselves. Very superficial. There's not the element of his life coming forth. It's them that you see. You can have two people almost pray the same prayers in a time of worship. And one comes forth in life. One comes forth. It's just them. You see them. You're not drawn to the Lord. So it's beautiful how the cross sets us free from ourselves. But another thing about the cross. The cross is not the end of God. The cross is the way to the end of God's purpose. The cross is the means, the basis that leads us to something else. The cross is always leading us through to something else. It's paving the way. It's opening the door. Whatever little phrase you can relate to the best, the cross is doing that so that we can enter in. And it's not God's end, but it's God's way. Because without the cross, for example, a couple of things. Without the cross, there's no Christ. Well, there's no Messiah. There's no Christ. Maybe without the cross, there are no cell phones. wouldn't that be wonderful? Right. I just embarrassed somebody. Sorry about that. Without the cross, there's no church. Without the cross, there's no bride. What do we have without the cross? It's the way. We talk about the way coming into the church. It's the way of the cross. The way of knowing him as Savior, as our Messiah, is through the cross. How's the bride make herself ready? What are those righteous acts? That's the bride saying no to herself and yes to him. That's the righteous weaving acts that go forth to prepare dear ones. Each of these, you know, we talk about Christ, the church, the bride, all of those, you can see they're objects of his great love. The Lord loved the church so much, he died, as it talks about in Ephesians. He loved us, he died. The bride, the very thought of a bride emits the thoughts of love. But we see how, and he wants us to come into enjoying all of the reality of this. So we ask another basic question. It has to do with perspective again. Why did our Lord come? Why did Jesus come? Why did he come to this earth? And I think most of the time we use that little verse, he came to seek and save that which was lost. And that's true, absolutely. The question is, what was lost? Now, obviously, we were lost. From our perspective, a lot of times we say, he came to seek and save that which was lost. And we say, oh, that was me. Our perspective was lost. And that's true. But when we look at it from his perspective, it's always, there's such a fuller, bigger, a broader perspective of what's going on. What was lost? What was lost was the way for God to accomplish his purpose. Because of the fall of man, that way for God to accomplish his purpose had been lost. And in his heart, he knew the way to recover that. And he sent his son. His son died. That way to accomplish his purpose could be restored, recovered. That bride, that eternal companion, could be made ready. And when you see that, when you start to see from his perspective what he came to seek, what our Lord Jesus came to do, it allows us to have a little more of an understanding when it speaks about in Hebrews of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Was the joy set before him simply our salvation? There was a joy in that, yes. But I think, the joy set before him was making that way for the Father's heart to be completely satisfied. There's a little chorus that talks about the Father's heart completely satisfied. When our Lord Jesus came, when he went the way of the cross, as he went all the way, he made that way for all that God wanted to accomplish to be recovered. The way you could say, the way for God's original purpose now was back on track. It was there. The bride, there was a way now for that bride to be made ready. And praise God. Now, one of the things as we talk about the cross, all of us love the historical cross. When we look back at what the Lord did at Calvary, everybody loves that. We say, praise God, we're saved. Praise God for all he did. That great redemptive work brought about our freedom, our salvation, our jubilee. And we see that ultimate demonstration of his love. And we've been sharing on it all this week, that great freedom that it's brought. But was it simply for our salvation? Was it simply that we would come into knowing him as Savior? And I think we all know the answer to that. There was so much more. It wasn't just that. But sadly today, what many are sharing and what many hear is simply a gospel of salvation. Know him as Savior. And we're thankful for everyone that gets saved through the gospel of salvation. But what is he really after? In these last days, God is after much even what our children were singing about. He's after the gospel of the kingdom to be recovered. He wants the gospel of the kingdom to be recovered, to know him not only as Savior, but to know him as Lord, Lord of our lives. And actually, that's where we start running into trouble with the cross. We love the historical cross, which saves us. But then all of a sudden, we start seeing he wants to be Lord of our lives. He wants to be master of our lives. And that cross hits us right in the face. The Lord says, okay, you want to be my disciple? Well, then in Luke 9:23, this other familiar verse, He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That call to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily. The battle within starts. If you don't want to have the Lord as Lord of your life, you just know him as Savior, you'll have some conflicts. But as soon as you say, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life, I want you to be master, there is a battle within that starts. A battle between self-love, that old self, and the love of God within us. There's that battle that just it goes on. And it creates that hesitancy. It creates I'm not sure I'm ready for that. I can't do that. And all of the misunderstandings come in too. And this is where, sadly today, throughout much of Christianity, this thought of denying yourself, taking up the cross daily, is non-existent. Today we have it's almost like we have a crossless Christianity. You're saved. Now, enjoy yourself. Be happy. I was just out of the country. I was in Singapore, and one of the new teachings over there that's flooding many, many saints and they've taken the little phrase, Jesus paid it all. Okay. And they've said, you don't have to do anything. If you're saved, Jesus has paid it all. Just enter into the joy, enter into the goodness, enjoy his blessings. He's paid it all. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to lay your life down. You don't have to do this. You don't have to. He's paid it all. And it's amazing how ones can take scripture and just twist them a little bit. And if we don't know the scripture, we can fall prey to it. But the Lord is, it's sad how that the gospel of the kingdom has been so left out in Christianity today. Oftentimes I've used the phrase in the past about the cross. The cross is our friend. And sometimes people don't understand that because it really is. And it made me, and I probably hadn't explained it very well, that's why I didn't understand it. But what is a true friend? A true friend is not somebody that just tells you yes all the time. A true friend is one that loves you and cares about you. And when you're going the wrong way, they reach out and grab you and pull you back and say, Mac, that's the dumbest thing you've ever done. You need to reevaluate what you're doing. That's why I've come to appreciate in Proverbs, there's a little phrase in Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Because a friend cares about you. A friend, this is who we have. What a friend we have in Jesus. I've had over my life some dear brothers that were friends that almost at the cost of friendship, they would confront you. I'm not going to mention any names. But anyway, I'm just thankful how ones have brought to my attention my pride, my stubbornness, my prejudice. You know, I was this brother one time. He said, "Mac, you can't be prejudiced against those people." I said, "No." "How can that be?" He said, "Mac, look, just because they're Astros fans, you still need to love them." But I got to get in one throughout the day. Okay. And if you're an Astros fan, you know what I mean. The rest of you don't have a clue. But but actually what this one brother did, I was, all of my background, my family heritage, both my mother's side, my father's side, my grandparents, they're born in Scotland. So I'm pure Scot, Inverness, that's where they're from. And one of the things we were taught growing up in a culture was a Scot has fortitude. You know, you can tough it out. You're strong. You have this fortitude, Mac. And I was proud of my fortitude. And then I became a Christian, and the more I've started, the Lord was speaking to me. Then this one brother who I was close with, and he said, "Mac, do you know the Christian word for fortitude?" I said, "No." He said, "It's stubborn." And you could ask Stella. She'll tell you that too. She'll give you an amen. But how, if we want to enter into knowing the reality of the cross, the key is knowing the reality of the love of God. Because the love of God is behind the way of the cross. You know, why was Christ willing to leave all that splendor of heaven? Why was he willing to come to this earth and suffer? It was because of love. He had a love for his Father, a love for his Father's purpose, a love for mankind, a love for what the church was going to be, a love for the bride. He was motivated by that love. That's what was behind it. And we're so thankful because behind his purpose, behind God's purpose, what motivates it is his great love. It's the motivating factor that really drives our Lord. And it's just everything that God does, it's motivated by his love. The Jubilee, what's the motivation? He wants us to be free. He loves us. He brings in that Jubilee. The gospel, what's the motivation for the gospel? His great love. The motivation for the church, the testimony, the bride. It's all out of a heart of love. And the way to enter into that is the way of the cross, which we can also see is his great love of setting us free, first from the world, from the sin and all of that, and then setting us free from ourself, setting us free from all of this flesh and everything that entangles us. The love of God is the key that unlocks so much of what is upon God's heart. It unlocks his mysteries. We talk about the mysteries of God, the mysteries of the gospel, the mysteries of Christ, mystery of the church, all various mysteries. If we can grasp something of the love of God, we start to get some understanding of those mysteries. They're not so mysterious anymore. Oh, okay, that's why he went the way of the cross. That's why this is happening. It was motivated by love, not only for his Father, it was a love for mankind, a love for his purpose to be accomplished. And it's sad, though, whenever the love of God is missing, and whenever it's forgotten or removed, it's like the outward can stay the same, but the inward, Dana mentioned it, it's like they get off resurrection ground. And you just have an outward form. If I have tradition and dogmas, like just for example, even the glorious gospel. What? Sadly, at times we can lose track of the love of God in the gospel, and then what happens? It simply becomes a project. How many people we got this week? The object becomes numbers instead of the love of God capturing one's hearts, the love of God motivating us to share the gospel. We lose that love of God within our hearts for the gospel, and it becomes a project, an exercise to go through. Oh. And you even think about God's eternal purpose, one of the greatest expressions of his love, the things that are upon his heart. How it's so, as we know, it's wonderfully expressed in the letter to the church in Ephesus. But there's also a key in that Ephesian letter. In the Ephesian letter, another key there is his great love. It's interesting in that little letter, those six chapters, the Greek word agape in one form or another, there's about three or four forms of it are used in that letter, is used in that letter of Paul more than any other letter that he wrote. And to me, it just spoke about how he's revealing God's eternal purpose, but interwoven within that whole letter is the love of God. Oh, you can't separate God's eternal purpose from his love. If we separate the love of God from his eternal purpose, then you simply have a teaching. You have a correct teaching. a doctrine, a thing that you can talk about, a mental exercise. Oh, but there's this vital relationship in everything that God does. And the way this is why we don't want to be those that just have this outward understanding of everything, but we want to be those that are really allowing his life to be expressed. And that life gets expressed through the love that we have, the working of the cross within us. You know, it's sad how as we talk about the eternal purpose of God and how blessed we are to be able to hear something of this. And it's just been on my heart how we could really keep it, the Lord would revive, recover, refresh us in that, that it'd be very living to us. Because if we just allow it to become a teaching, what do we really have? We want to share something with ones that don't see the love. You have a that don't see something of his purpose. What do we share with them? Do we share with them just a teaching, or do we share with them Christ? You bring them to Christ. They see the love of Christ. They see his heart. The more they see one's heart, the more they understand their purpose. They'll come into the eternal purpose of God. This is what we're jealous for. And as he brings us to, in these times of challenging, particularly in these last days, Dana touched on it a little bit this morning, but I think we're gonna be challenged in our relationship with brothers and sisters that maybe see things different than we do. We've really been touched by his eternal purpose, and I really pray it can be living within all of our hearts. But the challenge when somehow if love starts slipping out of our hearts and the eternal purpose simply becomes a teaching, it can have a way of elevating ones and thinking that you look down on other believers. And that's we simply just know about his purpose. We don't really know his purpose. We're not living it. I just desire that we would be living testimonies, not just excuse the phrase, talking heads about God's eternal purpose. I remember many years ago when I was in just starting with the assembly in Richmond, I was good at learning the vocabulary, and I learned pretty quick. If I used the phrase God's eternal purpose, people thought I was, hey, that's pretty good, Mac. At first, I would go to these conferences, and Steve and Lance, they'd all be talking about God's eternal purpose, and I could write down the notes and tell you what they said, but it really wasn't reality to me. It wasn't impacting my life. But I'm thankful how over time, as the Lord worked and brethren worked, and you saw it more and more the light shined. But at first, I was just a talking head. I probably drove some people crazy talking about the eternal purpose of God. It's like, I'd meet somebody, do you know the eternal purpose of God? And they'd say, no. I'd say, oh, I can't fellowship with you. And so, no, I know what the eternal purpose of God. You don't know. They were more faithful to the walking in the light they had than I was. I mean, they might not know the eternal purpose of God, but the light they had, they were very faithful. Not me. But we see how God is... He's working in all of us. You know, if we really see something, if we really see something of what he's doing, we fall at his feet. You know, when the Lord called on a David to build the temple, when he called on or prepare the way for the temple, when he called on Solomon to build it, they both had the same response. They said, who am I? You know, as God shows his heart to us, do we ever respond with, who am I? Who am I to receive something like this? You know, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. He's after that love of his son displayed, lived out within us. The more we see of his heart, the more we know of his purpose. I appreciated what Dana shared this morning. And I just desire that our testimony would be that we are ones with large hearts, and because of the love of God, we would walk in a narrow way, that one narrow way, the way of the cross. Now, as we talk more and more and share about his great love, we run into a huge problem because you can't define it. It's another one of those vast things. I mean, you touch on the love of God. How do we know fully what that is? But we only see in part. But we it's like with all of these things. We see in part, but we know they're so big. And with his love, it's just, there's a largeness there. It's a largeness to bring us to his plan, to his purpose. We can't define it, but we can see it expressed in his word. And we don't have time to go through all of his word tonight, obviously showing his love. But there's one testimony in his word. It's an amazing testimony of his absolute, unfathomable love during one of the worst times in Israel. We could say during this time, Israel was in a place of ruin. They had enjoyed the blessing, but they were so in a time of ruin. And I'm talking about the prophet Jeremiah. He prophesied during one of the darkest times of Israel's history, the final days before Judah went into captivity, Jerusalem was destroyed, and even while they were in captivity, he's prophesying. And just as we mentioned, Israel is in ruin, and so I think it's a picture of how, as the church is in ruin today, there's some lessons for us out of God's love that we can see through Jeremiah. It's interesting, throughout Jeremiah, as he was called the weeping prophet, what was he weeping about? Was he weeping for himself? Jeremiah was weeping over the condition of God's people. And we have to ask ourselves, when's the last time we wept over the condition of God's people? If we really see and get some small glimpse of his heart for the body of Christ, not just our little who we are, we're just a part of this body, his house, the family of God. We're all in this together. Those that believe in our Lord Jesus, we're all a part of that. Overall, it's in a state of ruin now. Have we wept for that? When we pray, who are we praying for? Are we praying for all of God's people? Are we praying for a recovery of the testimony among all God's people? You know, one of the beautiful things about when Ezra and Nehemiah, when they went back, every time they set up an altar, it wasn't just for those that returned, it was for all of God's people. They were standing there as a testimony for all of God's people. It probably is, as it looks like in the scripture, there's probably just going to be a small part. Call it a remnant, overcomers, various people use different terms. But there's probably just going to be this small part of the overall. Are they simply praying for themselves? No. One of the characteristics of those is that they're standing for all of God's people to be recovered. Those ones that went back to Jerusalem, they were offering up sacrifices for all of the tribes. They were standing for all that God wanted to accomplish, not just for themselves in Jerusalem. And may the Lord open our hearts to be able to be standing. Yes, that those that are faithful and really coming in and standing for him and battling through, they would be strengthened. But would we be a testimony that is testifying that we're standing for all of his people, regardless of what they might think, what they might participate in. If they're a believer in him, and I'm not talking about unbelievers or in the church, talking about believers, we need to be standing for them. You know, but Jeremiah, let me get back to Jeremiah here. What held Jeremiah was that he knew the reality of God. There's a tremendous statement in Jeremiah 31:3. Because he was able to, because he knew of the reality of God, Jeremiah was able to deny himself. He was rejected. He was despised. They tried to kill him, but he denied all of those natural feelings. He took the cross because the love of God had captured him, that God had a purpose. There was more than just him. And Jeremiah 31:3 is a familiar verse here. It says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. In the midst of this time of ruin, declension, despair, heaven rings out, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And if you consider this verse, it becomes more profound all the time. You start touching that incomprehensible love of God. Even this word everlasting, you can't fully translate it into English. I mean, it's a love beyond time and space. A love doesn't have any beginning or end. We try to use the word eternal. That doesn't touch it. It's a love, I think Dana uses the phrase, is it the kingdom time zone or something like that? It's another realm of how we try to, it's beyond us, but it's not beyond God. And we can try to grasp it, but it just shows the vastness of his love. And a beautiful thing you see in Jeremiah about God's love is that it's not conditioned by their actions. God's love is not conditioned by our actions. Our actions don't impact his love for us. Now, we might have consequences and discipline, yes, but he's loved us with an everlasting love in spite of what? In this hell, Jeremiah, through everything, he knew God had an end, a purpose. And in the days that we're living in, when we see utter ruin and decay and despair, what is going to hold us? It's when you have utter decay and despair, you want to just push aside everything else and say, I can't go on. I'm not going to do this. How can we keep going on? And there's nothing happening and there's no fruit or whatever. Jeremiah never saw the fruit of his labors. You know, he had his prophecies, so many of them, he never saw them coming about. He talked about 70 years, but he wasn't around when that came. But he was faithful because he was held by the love of Christ. And so he was denying many natural feelings, many natural emotions for the sake of God's testimony. And we can see, I'm just going to use a couple of them that he went through. In Jeremiah 2, and verses 11 and 17, I'm not even going to read it, I'll just paraphrase. The Lord tells the people of Israel, he says, all these other nations, the Sidonians, the Ammonites, Moabites, Hittites, they've never changed their God. They've been faithful to those idols, those demonic things that they have. They've never changed their God. But you've changed gods. You've left your glory and gone over to them. You're like no other nation in the whole world. And yet, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Utterly rejected, gone, abandoned. Today, have we changed gods? You know, the gods of this day that we're living in, the god of entertainment, the god of sports and career, money, fashion, god of e-games, social media, on and on. Have we abandoned him for those things? Oh, how he wants us to come back to him. I know. There was a time in my life, I was pursuing the God of careers. I was with one of the international consulting firms. It's called KPMG now, but I was in their healthcare consulting division, and I was pursuing that career. I was moving along, and In all humility, I was really good. But see, I'm so proud, I can't even fake humility. But I was consulting with hospitals in their financial areas, and I just knew how hospitals operated. It clicked, and I specialized in helping teaching hospitals, because for a lot of the ways they get paid, they have to separate a teaching element from the medical care element. It gets all complicated, but somehow in all of that complicity, it was simple for me to understand. Shows you how weird I am. But I was getting stroked by everybody, and it was hard on Stella, because I'd get up either Sunday night or Monday morning, I'd fly out and be all over the place and come back home Friday evening, go to church on Sunday with the brethren, and I was moving on along, and then I had this offer. They said, "Mac, we want to move you to another office, and we're going to make you a partner." And we had some negotiation and things like that. And by then, I was starting to really get more involved and have a heart for the assembly in Richmond. I can't say I had a great understanding of the house of God, all of this, but I knew there was something within me that I knew that was where I was supposed to be. That was where God wanted me. It was that simple. And I didn't have a verse. Everybody, I always get amazed. People have verses. For some reason, I didn't have a verse. I just knew. That's how unspiritual I am. But I just knew I was supposed to be there. And so they kept enticing me and this and that. They were showing me all of the career, everything you could do, and it was true. I mean, it would have been a great career. In hindsight, I said no. I remember they tried to get me to go to this office and that office, and I said no. I'm going to stay in Richmond. And then they said, "Well, Mac, we know you're religious, so how about if we transfer you to Nashville, because that's where the Baptist headquarters are." I said, "No, I can't go." It's just I had to give that God up. Was it easy? No. I mean, it was a wrestling through. I had to work through it. Doubts, second thoughts and questions. Am I doing this and that? But I'm thankful. Stella and I, we prayed through it, and we made the right decision. As soon as I made the decision, I was without a job. So then that shows you how the Lord, but He works it all out. But anyway, it's just, there's things in this life that the cross, it costs you something. The cross, it is painful. But what is it? What is the pain of the cross? What's getting pain? What's paining? What's hurting? It's your flesh. What's hurting is what's going to perish anyway. So go ahead and get rid of it now. And enjoy the freedom, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We talked about the kingdom, and the young people, the kids were singing about the kingdom. I always love. It was a Quaker, William Penn, with one of his famous book, "No Cross, No Crown." You want a crown? There's the way of the cross. Because he becomes king of your life. And then you're willing to go the way of the cross. Because he says, we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. We go the way of the cross. I don't want to come across that it's painless. But no, it will cost you something. But it will see, you'll see what's of real value to you. And it's progressive also. I mean, it's not just a one-time zap. You're through all these things and then you move on, now you're perfect. No, it's kind of like, to me, the cross working in us is like peeling an onion. You take one layer off, and you think, oh, that's done. But no, then there's another layer. He peels that part off. But you know, the beautiful thing, once you get down into the middle, there's that sweet part. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what, well, get all rid of all this onion. Get all rid of the outward peeling stuff. Let that Christ come forth within each one of us. You know, that's, Dana used the phrase crushing. David used the phrase, let him cut you down. The cross is, to our natural self, it's painful. That's why without seeing the love of God, we won't go through it. Christ saw the love of God and his purpose, and he was able to endure the cross. We can't endure the cross. It has no attraction to us at all unless we see the love of God and what he's after. Nobody's just going to willingly do this on their own unless you're a sadist trying to just, you enjoy pain. But we just, but no. But he, as we enter into this, we start to enjoy experientially the reality of being set free from sin. We're born again, we're set free from all these things and the objective truth. But then we keep sinning, we're doing all this other stuff. But as we daily deny ourselves, as we daily allow this separation to work, we experientially start to experience our jubilee every day, free from things that used to entangle us, free from things that stumbled us. Oh, what a joy. What a joy we have. Thank the Lord. Well, there's another example in Jeremiah. And I'm going to use a couple examples here. If we look at Jeremiah 5:31, and to me, this is speaking so much of today also. It says, the prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Wow. The prophets are prophesying falsely, priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it so. What will you do at the end of it? Wow. You know, this is that no pain part of the gospel that's going around today. You know, people just love it so. And how we need to really allow the Lord to bring us back to seeing things from his perspective. The people love it so. Why do they love it so? Because they love themselves so much. That's the key. That's why. Who do we love? Who's Lord? This, the process of him being Lord of our life, that's where the cross becomes so practical in helping us. And then finally, the last example I use in Jeremiah, because I know you get really encouraged when you read Jeremiah. It's one of the most, if you think you have, actually Jeremiah is very encouraging. If you think you have troubles, just read Jeremiah. All your troubles fly away. And you can go on about your daily life. Okay. Jeremiah and Jeremiah 6:16 and 17. The Lord, he's trying to get the people to come back. And he says, stand by the ways and see. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Walk in it. You will find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk in it. He's basically saying, you walk in my way, you'll have rest. Oh, we've heard that word this week. You'll have a Sabbath. You'll have a jubilee. They just turned right to his face and said, we'll have none of it. We're not going to walk that way. We're going to walk our own way. He continues in the next verse. He says, I set watchmen over you. Listen to the sound of the trumpet, the warning signs. But we say, we'll not listen. Oh, how stubborn the people of God will be. I mean, the Lord in his great love is crying out in this hour. The Lord is sending a word, a message to us. Do we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in this hour? And do we have hearts to respond? Oh, this is when you see the characteristic of how the people of Israel were treating God. And he says to them, I have loved you and I still love you with an everlasting love. Despite forsaking me, despite you going after other gods, rejecting me, I have loved you. I love you with an everlasting love. That's the love that he has for each one of us. It's not a fairy tale. It's a reality. And we can come to that love at any time. And the more we see of that love, we see how immeasurable it is. We don't, you know, it's a love that as we touch it, the more we touch his love, the more we see of his heart. The closer you get with someone, other things fall aside. The things that were important to you, they fall aside. The things that were important to you, you have, they're not that valuable anymore. You just let them go because you start to understand what their heart, their purpose is. And that's what God, as he's opening his heart to us, he wants us to see within his heart how much, what his end purpose is, what he's after, this beautiful bride making herself ready. And there's another thing about God's love I wanted to talk about, because I've actually, it seems like just in talking with different people, it comes up a lot. And God's love is a love that's never disappointed. We cannot disappoint God. Okay. Now, let's be clear on what disappointment means. Because sometimes we're not clear on our definitions. And this is when I'm saying God can never be disappointed, I'm using this definition from Webster's. Okay. It says disappointment comes when a strongly held expectation we have in someone is not met. Disappointment comes when a strongly held expectation we have in someone is not met. Okay, so let me ask you this. Does God have any expectations of us and ourselves? Absolutely not. He knows. He doesn't have any expectation of us and ourselves. No. He knows we're not able to do anything apart from him. Even his son wouldn't do anything apart from him. But as one of our brothers shared during the week, and I appreciated this, it says, the cross brings us to the place we see, we are much worse than we ever thought we were. But at the same time, it shows us God's love is much greater than we ever thought it was. You know, we get disappointed in ourselves. We transfer that to God. We say, oh, he must be disappointed in me. We get under condemnation. We're paralyzed. He doesn't get disappointed at us. Yes, we can grieve him. We can. There's plenty of things. But he has absolutely no expectation in us. But there's that religious flesh in us that wants to do something for him. And then when we don't or something, we feel bad for it. So I'm trying to make that clear. Hope it doesn't confuse people on that. But it's just, it's so vital. Because it's like the more we come to know him, the more we get to see in his heart. And the more we see in his heart, the more we understand. And what that does within us, it starts to work within us a willingness and a desire to live out that verse that we read in Luke. All of a sudden, we see within us, I've got a desire to come after him. I've got a desire to deny myself. I've got a desire to take up the cross and follow him. Where did that desire come from? It wasn't from within us. It was by seeing him, it was beholding him, by coming to know a touch of his love. And then as we saw beyond, we find that we're willingness to go the way of the cross. He's not expecting us to go the way of the cross in our own power. He knows we can't do that. But as we're captured by him, as he makes us those captives, and we go the way that he follow him, all of a sudden that cross takes on a different perspective. The pain we get, we start to understand a little bit of how that pain is that momentary light affliction that's working in us an eternal way to glory. Ah, that's where vision comes in. People talk a lot about vision and revelation. It becomes very practical in our walk with the Lord every day when we have to say no to ourselves. Why are we saying no to ourselves? Out of some religious obligation? No, out of a heart of love for Him. We're captured by that love. That's where there's that battle within us. But all of a sudden, we start to find that there's a strength within us. There's a life within us that's overcome. That denying of ourselves is saying no to ourselves and yes to His life. And when we just utter, even in a weak faith, maybe we don't have powerful faith. We're just learning in a certain area. We say, Lord, I want to deny myself. I want to go this way. That releases the power of the Holy Spirit, releases His life to come through us. Because denying of ourself is a response to His love. It's a response. We don't initiate it. We see His love, and it creates within us a desire to deny ourselves and to go the way of the cross. And really, isn't that most of the Christian life? I mean, we're responding to Him. We see Him. We respond to Him. We get saved. We see His call upon us. We respond to Him. We get baptized. We see His great mercies. We respond to Him. We consecrate ourselves. We see Him in all of His majesty and His love that we'll take of this table tomorrow. And we respond in worship and adoration. So much of this Christian life, it's responding to Him. We're not the initiator. We're the responders as we behold and see Him. And then we see, you know, how He wants to be building us together. And He wants to be building us together. You know, one of the greatest hindrances in being built together is our perspective of our brethren. Okay? You know, I lose track of which brother said what. So one of the brothers said, if we don't allow the cross to work in us, it's actually dangerous in our life together. We can't live together, serve together, grow together anyway without the cross. We need that so desperately. The key within that is, what's your perspective of your brother and sister? If you look back at the verse we read to start the time in Ephesians 1:18, look at his perspective of us, of this. He's part of his prayer in 1:18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Wow. Is that what you think of your brothers and sisters when you look at them? Beholding the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us, in one another? Wow, that's a different perspective. You know, we look at ones and we don't want to have anything to do with them. We don't like those people. But we, yeah, if we're honest, that's true, you know, but it's changing perspective. This is why I started off with this whole matter. It's a perspective. It's of seeing things from his way. The eyes of our heart, seeing it from his perspective. When brother shared about how in Psalm 16, David testifies, the Lord is my portion. And what David says a few verses before that? He's speaking of the saints on this earth. And David's view of the saints, he says, they're the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. As you look about our brothers and sisters, are they the majestic ones? I'm looking out at all these majestic ones because I don't have to live with you every day. You look so majestic, so beautiful. I don't see anybody from Richmond right now, so I just, all right. But we need to have our part's perspective. And to me, the underlying truth that enables us to love one another is the, to me, it's one of the most humbling statements in the Bible. He was not ashamed to call us brethren. He was not ashamed to call you and I brethren. At times, if we're honest in our hearts, we're ashamed. We don't want to call them brethren. They did this, they did that. They left our assembly, they went somewhere else. They caused all these trouble, this and that. Think of all the troubles we caused him. Think of all we did to him. And yet he was not ashamed to call us brethren. May the love of God work in our hearts. We need this perspective if we're going to be the testimony of Jesus in this last hour. In the midst of days of ruin that we're living in, we're going to need this perspective. Seeing the riches of his glory, the inheritance in the saints. You know, also this working out of the cross daily and seeing him, it's progressive, as we said. I think most of us are familiar with, I was going to say John, almost had a slip here, slip, because for John the Baptist, I just have JB. Well, in all of my writings, you know, things in this fellowship, I just use JB for John Blanchard. So, but he actually has, you know, but anyway, JB said, John the Baptist, not to be confused with John Blanchard, made this wonderful statement. He must increase and I must decrease. And we're all familiar with that. But do we ever step back and see what the setting for that was? Did John just all of a sudden, as he's going along, say, oh, he must increase and I must decrease? What was the setting for that? It came from an expanding vision of our Lord, spending time with him, that revelation that he had. Because we know at first John had declared him as the Lamb of God. But if we look in the verse, that was John 3:30. If you look in John 3:29, the verse right before, we see what he says. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. So the context of what John the Baptist is saying, it's in relation to seeing the bridegroom. He's seen something, he'd seen beyond. He saw the bridegroom, and he saw something beyond just the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And in John, when he saw this, he made this wonderful declaration. He saw something beyond. He saw the end. And he heard, it says he hears that voice. It's like he heard that whisper from the glory of the coming of the Lord. His ear was captured. And when he saw this, he makes this heartfelt cry. I must decrease. He must increase. I must relinquish control of my life. I must go the way of the cross. He must increase. He must have control. The Holy Spirit should be guiding me more and more. Increase more Christ-centered, decrease more of me being so self-centered. Because he saw what he wanted to enter into that joy. So this, he says, this joy of mine could be full. He knew there was only one way. I must decrease. He must increase. And I love how he puts, he must increase first. As he increases, we decrease. It's not I decrease and then he can increase. As he increases, he must increase. And as he's doing that, we must decrease. God always has there's an order, there's a way. You know, it's precious the way the Holy Spirit words things in the scriptures. They're so much like that. We see how John, his heart was enlightened. He saw beyond. He saw. All of a sudden, John saw there was a joy there. I want my joy to be made full. And the only way that can happen is for him to have more control of my life. for him to be Lord in my life. I've heard the voice of the bridegroom. Oh, have we heard that voice? Have we heard that whisper from the glory? It's very similar to Paul's testimony. We'll just briefly touch on that. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, Paul testifies of what controlled his life. I'm going to read it more on a personal level. Paul testifies, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, one died for all, therefore we all die. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, rose again on their behalf." That testimony, the love of Christ had captured him. And he said, because of that love of Christ, I'm willing to go the way of the cross. I'm willing to say no to myself. I'm willing to live for him, not for myself any longer. Note here how he also speaks of his death and resurrection. Or this is what had captured John. Paul, no longer living for himself. Living, constrained, governed by the love of Christ. It includes, brothers and sisters, there's so much here for us. And I'm running out of time here, so let me see. As we talk about the cross and this coming through the process, there's that lawyer that lives within each one of us. And they say, it says, all of a sudden this voice says, yes, Mac, what you're saying is absolutely true. But there's this situation in my life that is so complicated, that is so this and that. There's no way that God can handle this. And let me just read another part of the verse we read as we started out. Because what we're doing, we're doubting and questioning, maybe not believing the power of the cross. But as we look back at, again, the first part of Ephesians 1, 118 into 19. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Then skip it to 19. To know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The English Standard Version says the immeasurable greatness of his power. Brothers and sisters, the power that has overcome death, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that allowed him to ascend on high, to pass through the enemy's territory in the air, to conquer the enemy, the power that allowed him to overcome everything, the power that allowed him to overcome for us sin, flesh, the world, the enemy, that power lives within us. In ourselves, we do not have the power. We kid ourselves to think, I can deny this. I'm okay. This is a little thing. There will come something in your life that we will be brought to the end of ourselves. But that's the beginning of him in that certain area. And we can see that we can think there's no way I can get through this. How are we going to do it? We have to remember that there is that surpassing greatness of his power, that life within us that has already overcome. And it's simply wanting us to give him permission by saying no to ourselves and yes to him and allowing him to bring us through. The more we know and experience the reality of Christ in the church, the more we will be experiencing the power of the cross. There's a power of the cross. There's a power of his love that are so intertwined. It brings us through. Well, how do we end this time? Okay. Well, we end by first praying and hoping that this is not the end, but the beginning. You know, we just want to keep going on. The beginning. For the Lord to be doing a work of recovery each of our lives together, and our lives as his church. May something that was gleaned from one during this week, from a time of fellowship, from a prayer time, could that trigger within us a desire for the Lord, a hunger for the Lord to recover more of his life within us, not only individually but together, creating within us that we might come into a greater reality every day as Christ is our jubilee. Praise God, we don't have to wait 50 years. We don't have to wait 1 year. We can experience that jubilee daily because of what he's done. May we enter into the reality of that. I think the greatest concern we would have after a conference like this is that this phrase jubilee simply becomes a new catchphrase. Oh, that's a jubilee. And we just throw it around. And we demean it. We make it common. The jubilee is a holy thing. It's a righteous thing. May we not demean it in any way. It is very precious what God has revealed to us about jubilee this week. It's a treasure. And we need to be held. We want to be held accountable for that. He's put this in our hands. He's put it in our hearts. And we want it to be real, not just a little phrase. That he can recover among all of us that corporate testimony of his life. He'd recover this thought that Dana had, this what so precious this morning, about one standing a fresh way on resurrection ground, his life overcoming in mighty way. And that greater desire more and more within our hearts for him to prepare us as that bride for that final jubilee. It's not just a fairy tale. He's doing a great work. He's preparing us now. And would we have that great desire? I'd like for us to close by singing maybe the first verse of a familiar hymn, and then we'll close in prayer. And I think most of us might know it. We can sing it a cappella or whatever. If you can do it, okay, all right. But it's Let's Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Let's just come and offer ourselves, and let's pray. Let's sing this in a prayerful way of having thine own way. See, you get complicated all of a sudden. Here, all right. You ready? Have thine own way. Have thine. We just do the first verse. You got? Oh, all right. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. As we are here in your presence, we do want to be those that are waiting upon you, yielded to you in a place of stillness, a place of rest, that you could truly turn us into vessels fit for the Master's use, that we would be those that would know you in reality, in a way we haven't known before. Lord, we fall at your feet. We worship you for the goodness that you have shown to us this week. We thank you for revealing your heart to us in a greater way. And we offer our hearts to you in your precious name. Amen.